Now let me ask, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 19. Matthew 19, and this morning we take up verses 13 through 15 in our continuous study through the gospel. So would you follow now as I read those three verses? Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And thus far, the reading of the holy word of God, let us again seek his help. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are a God, that you have revealed yourself in holy scripture. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us an understanding of that scripture, that we might know what your will is and how to please you, and that you would give us of the Holy Spirit to work upon our hearts and our minds. We ask that Jesus Christ may be exalted before our eyes, before our minds and hearts, and that we may indeed follow him. We ask in his name, amen.
Amen.
We come now in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to a passage in which we have the Lord Jesus Christ interacting with children. Spurgeon, in speaking on the text, says, "From questions of marriage to the subject of children was an easy and natural step, and Providence so arranged events that our Lord was led to proceed from one to the other." So you'll remember the previous verses, the Pharisees had come and had asked a question about marriage. And basically their question was, is it right to divorce your wife for any and every fault that you find in her? And Jesus had addressed that issue. And so now we turn our thoughts to not marriage, but to children. And I have 3 points. The first is that the children were brought to Jesus, verse 13. The second is that the children were beckoned or bidden by Jesus to come unto him. And then thirdly, that the children were blessed by Jesus. Well, we take up the first of those points, and that is that the children were brought to Jesus. And I want us to think a minute about the participants, the purpose, and the prohibition or the problem presented by the disciples. Now, both Mark and Luke tell us that they were bringing children. Matthew says, and some children were brought. And so, in Mark and in Luke, the verb is in the imperfect tense, picturing them bringing over a period of time one after another. So it's the picture of an ongoing activity of bringing their children to be prayed for by Jesus. And so the picture would be that this crowd is surrounding him. Jesus is perhaps teaching. And here is a mother who tells Johnny to go up to him, and overhears one with a babe in arms, and she walks up to him. And so this is going on as Jesus is involved, apparently, in teaching. Now, with regard to the participants, Matthew says children were brought without telling us who brought them. Mark and Luke say they were bringing. Again, doesn't tell us who precisely was doing the bringing. It seems most likely that it was parents who were doing so, but it could have possibly been a brother or a sister, an aunt or an uncle, or other family members. It might have been a grandfather But we can't rule out, of course, the possibility that it was a neighbor who may have been having other children with hers, and that they were traveling through and they hear Jesus teaching and they go over, or perhaps it was even some of the teachers of the schools of Israel, and the whole class was gathered there. We're simply not told. Clearly, it was those who loved the children, who cared about them, and cared about their never-dying souls. And Matthew tells us they were children. Paideon, that they were little children. But Luke says they were babies, that they were refants. So that raises the question, well, was it infants or was it little children? And one commentator's deduction, I think, is accurate when he says it was probably a range of children under the age of 12 years old that during the course of this were having interaction with our Lord. And that accords, I think, with the ongoing activity, obviously, of their bringing over a period of time various children to Jesus. And that brings me then to this application, and that is that all of us should be concerned about the eternal welfare and the salvation of those around us, including and perhaps especially of children. Those who are most vulnerable and most impressionable among us, and that we should then promote Christ and godliness in our example, in our speech, in what we say, in how we act, our dispositions, seeking to bring them always to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and if they are saved, to greater maturity in Jesus Christ. And while that's the duty of all of us, it is peculiarly the duty of parents and of siblings or brothers and sisters, because generally they have the most contact with them. And they then should always be seeking to bring them to Jesus by word and example. You are familiar, of course, with Deuteronomy 6:5-9, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, your life is to be saturated, permeated by the Word of God. And you're to teach this to your children, to your sons, and to your daughters. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. And you are to seek to bring your children to that same love of God and of His commandments. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them so that the Word of God is upon our hearts and our minds, that it is regulating our perception and of our walk in life, that the Word of God is the duty of parents in teaching their children. Or we could go to the New Testament, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, namely, that your days may be long upon the earth. I may have told you at some point in the past, a number of years ago, I had gone down to preach a funeral in my hometown in North Carolina. And while there, I got involved with a couple of cousins with talking about the past and about people that we had all known. And one after another, they said, well, oh, she's dead. Oh, he's dead, from various things. But all of them had this in common. Had they listened to their parents, acted wisely and not foolishly, the majority of them would still be alive today. But their foolish behavior, not listening and being taught by their parents, ended in their days upon earth being shortened. And not only that, but that great eternity that faces and stands before all of us must be entered into as well, for good or for bad. And thus it behooves all of us to be wise and to heed the commandments of God, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So parents are commanded to train their children concerning the things of Christ, to mold and to shape their character, their thinking, their conduct. And children are commanded to heed that teaching, to give honor and respect to their parents, and that it may then be well with their souls, their days prolonged, and their souls secured in eternity. So that's something of the participants. I come now to the purpose for which they were bringing the children. Why were they bringing children, infants, to Jesus? Well, the text tells us that he may lay his hands on them and pray for them. So then, some children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, one of the commentators remarks that it was customary for the Jews to bring little children to the rabbis to receive their special blessing. So they're bringing their children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And I just would pause to note that it does not say that they might baptize them. John Gill says that they were brought, not that he should baptize them, nor did he, which may be concluded from the entire silence of all the evangelists or all the other gospels, and from an express declaration that Christ baptized none, and from the mention of the other ends for which they were brought, as that Jesus should touch them. Mark and Luke use the term touch. Matthew says laying his hands on them, that he might put his hands on them and pray over them and bless them, as was usual with the Jews to do. And then he points us to Genesis 48, and that it was common with them to bring their children to venerable persons, men of note for religion and piety, to have their blessings and prayers. Another says, there is not a drop of water in the passage. As Spurgeon puts it, I might as well prove vaccination from the text as infant baptism. The text then says nothing about infant baptism. It doesn't even say anything about conversion or salvation. It says that they were brought that Jesus may pray over them. And of course, in doing that, they run into a problem, and that is that the disciples are prohibiting them, forbidding them from doing it. And I can just picture in my mind, here's this crowd, Jesus is seated teaching, and here's a mother who sends Johnny and says, go see the rabbi, go talk to the teacher. And she sends them up, and here's Peter or John, and they say, whoa, wait just a minute, don't interrupt, go back to your mom. And so they are interfering, prohibiting with what these parents, relatives, etc. are trying to do. That they were rebuking them, we're told. That's how they were hindering them. They were using their words and they were dissuading them from coming forward to see Jesus, telling them not to do so. Now, the reason is not given us in any of the Gospels as to why this took place. But I think probably it was that Jesus was busy. He was teaching the adults. And that they considered this more important, that Jesus had other things, more important things on his agenda. I have no doubts that they were trying to help. They just didn't understand how to help. They thought perhaps to spare Jesus and allow him to focus on his teaching, in their view, using his time wisely. But it appears that they still had not learned the depths of the love, the compassion, and the self-sacrifice of Jesus and his kingdom. They had not learned the value of everyone, that they had not figured out the largeness of Jesus' heart, of his desire to see men, women, boys, and girls saved and brought to the forgiveness of their sins, to fellowship with his person, and to have eternity with him. Well, that brings me secondly then to the children who were beckoned or bidden by Jesus to come to him. Now, we don't have it in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark 10 and verse 14, we have Jesus' reaction or Jesus' disposition. We read, when Jesus saw this, that is, when he saw the disciples hindering, mothers with babes in arms, or children being sent to him, that when he saw that, we read, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not forbid them or do not hinder them." So that when Jesus sees the disciples, what they're doing, Mark says that he was indignant. That is, that he showed intense displeasure. The word indignant means being angry against what is wrong. Thus, we usually refer to it as a righteous anger. That's what Jesus manifests towards his disciples. A righteous anger, an intense displeasure. He wasn't saying, "Oh, that's all right, let them come." He expresses something beyond that. He was not happy with the way the disciples had responded. That's why I say that they had not yet learned things that they needed to learn. They had not yet seen in our Lord the largeness of his heart and his graciousness and his desire for all to come to him. But here we see the example of that. It's given to us by the Lord Jesus, that we might know that all may come unto him, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That the Lord Jesus here gives an example that none are barred from coming. If they will come, they may come. And he is indignant with his disciples for interfering with that. Rarely do we see our Lord angry with his disciples. Indeed, we see great patience. Even when he refers to them, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" But that anyone should be hindered from coming to him, that these mothers and fathers should be kept from bringing their children to him so that he might pray for them, stirred him to a righteous indignation, a righteous anger with his disciples' actions. And so he then both rebukes and commands them. He instructs them. And he does so in strong language. Permit and hinder not. Jesus uses both the positive command and the negative prohibition. Do not hinder, permit. Our Lord desires to make it perfectly clear to them that he is displeased. He manifests a righteous indignation, an intense displeasure with what they have done. And in that is stating to them what he expects from them. And by stating both the action to be stopped, cease hindering, and the action to be engaged in, permit them, allow them to come, our Lord makes it clear that they are not behaving in accordance with his will, and that they should indeed entreat them to come. Now surely it teaches us that no one should ever be stopped or discouraged or hindered from coming or being brought to Jesus Christ. no matter what their station in life, no matter what their background may be, no matter what sins they may have committed. You may recall in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, we saw our Lord using a child as an illustration, where the disciples asked the question, who's the greatest among us in the kingdom? And he brings a child to him, and he says, the one who's like this child is the one who is greatest in the kingdom. And he says, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That would be preferable, and you may remember that we noted that it might be an execution that is here taking place. The idea of taking someone out to sea, putting a heavy weight, putting them to death, that it was probably a form of execution. So Jesus is saying it would be better to be a criminal and to be taken out to sea and executed than that you should cause one of my little ones who believes in me to stumble so as to forsake Christ and to engage in sin. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now Jesus had taught that, and now the disciples are hindering these from coming. You can see why he might be a little displeased with what they're doing. Why would you put a stumbling block in their way? Why would you hinder them after what I've already taught you? After I've already told you? Why would you think that that is what I wanted you to do? So that those who are willing to come to Jesus should not be deterred, should not be discouraged, but encouraged in their seeking and in their pursuit of Christ. Indeed, we should seek to light such a desire, a fire within them to pursue Christ and to seek Christ, be they ever so young or ever so old. Regardless of their nation, of their race, of their status in life, as Jesus' disciples here on earth, we must seek to bring people to him and not keep them from him. That, I believe, is the lesson that Jesus is setting before us. Note his explanation now in verse 14. And Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So Jesus here gives an explanation, and he says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And it's important to note that he does not say that the kingdom belongs to these, but to such as these. Those who, like little children, come and are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And that view, I think, is supported in Mark and Luke, Mark 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So same situation, Mark's comments, Matthew's comments. Mark explains it this way, that Jesus said, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. We saw that in Matthew 18 as well. Except you become like little are converted and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying the same thing here. He says in Matthew 18, Mark 10:15 tells us, it is not the children necessarily, but everyone who comes in dependence, like these children were coming, looking for blessing from Jesus. Luke 18:17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And so we must come in childlike faith and trust. We must come as those who are dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. And I want to quote Gill here when he says that this, he said to show his humility, that he was not above taking notice of any, and to teach his disciples to regard the weakest believers and such as were but children in knowledge, and to inform them what all ought to be who expect the kingdom of heaven. For it follows, and it is as if our Lord should say, do not drive these children away from my person and presence. They are lively emblems, symbols of the proper subjects of gospel, church, state, and of such that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. By these I may instruct you and point out to you what converted persons should be, who have a place in my church below, and expect to enter into my kingdom and glory above, that they are, or ought to be, like such children, harmless and inoffensive, free from rancor and malice, meek, modest, and humble, without pride, self-conceit, and ambitious views, and desires of grandeur and superiority. So Gill ties it back to Matthew 18 and verse 1, who's the greatest? Jesus still hasn't forgotten, and they still haven't gotten the message as they ought to have it, and thus he is giving them another illustration through these children of the fact that it is those of childlike character, childlike faith, etc., that will be his. Spurgeon says, we see how gentle was our king in the fact that anyone thought of bringing boys and girls to him. So no one got the idea, well, Jesus is just too important. I wouldn't dare bring my child or my infant to him. We see how gentle and easily approachable our master is in this example. Their friends brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and bestow a blessing and also lift up his hands to God and pray for them. This was a very natural desire on the part of devout parents, and it showed much faith in our Lord's condescension or his humility. We feel sure that the mothers brought them, for still holy women are doing the same. The disciples, jealous for their Lord's honor, bade the mothers and nurses forbear. They judged that it was too childish an act on the mother's part, and it was treating the great teacher too familiarly. Were not the disciples the more childish of the two, and imagining that our Lord would be unkind to babes? The Lord is more lowly than his servants. He bids them cease to hinder the little children. He calls them to himself. He declares that they are the very kind of people of whom his heavenly kingdom is made up of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is the banner of the Sunday school. Children and those like them may freely come into the kingdom of the Lord of heaven. Yea, these are the characters who alone can enter into that kingdom. Then he says this, he did not baptize them, but he did bless them. The touch of his hands meant more than the pen can write. Happy children who shared that laying on of hands, for those hands were neither empty nor feeble. Jesus did not tarry even with this lovely company, but hastened on to his appointed work and departed thence. Yet he had said so much in the two sentences of the former verse, that earth and heaven will never cease to be the richer for them. And that brings us then to our third point, and that is that the children were blessed by Jesus. Now again, Matthew doesn't record this. Mark does in Mark 10:16. And Mark says that Jesus took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And I think that it speaks worlds about our Lord's character, that he took them in his arms, that he was a lover of all, that he did not despise even little children, but he loved them. They gladly came to him, and he gladly took them in his arms to bless and pray for them. And you and I, brethren, have come, if we're in Christ, to those same arms. And he has embraced us and taken us into his bosom, and he would to any here this hour, any under the sound of my voice, who would look to him, who would cry to him, he will indeed take you if you will turn to him. And then Matthew and Mark say he touched, or that they brought them to be touched. Matthew says that he laid his hands on them. And I mentioned that we referred to Genesis chapter 48 earlier with regard to the laying on of hands, verses 14 to 15. And they say this, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day.'" And then he pronounces the blessing. And so, Joseph, you may know that there's 12 tribes of Israel, but there's no tribe of Joseph. Now, they were named after the 12 sons, but Joseph got a double portion, or two half portions, I guess, with Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he lays his hands on the sons of Joseph, but he pronounces the blessing upon Joseph. And so he identifies Manasseh and Ephraim with the blessing by the laying on of his hands. And that he is praying and prophesying, in his case, with regard to the future. And so the laying on of hands is a symbolic act of spiritual blessings being conveyed in answer to prayer, and of identifying and conveying authority, seeing that the Holy Spirit is given for that particular task. And so we read then, again in Mark 10:16, that he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now we don't know what Jesus prayed. We don't know what he pronounced upon them. Did he declare to his father that these should be saved, that these were a part of those given to him? We don't know. We don't know what he's prayed. What we do know, what is crystal clear from Scripture, is that any who will come in childlike humility, dependence, and faith to Jesus, we know that they indeed will receive the blessing of salvation. That you and I may have Jesus as our Savior and as our intercessor before the Father who is in heaven, pleading the merits of his own blood, pleading the merits of his perfect life and of his sacrificial death, whereby his body is abused by man and he bears the burden of the sin of man, so that God's wrath comes upon him and he can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, the Son of God, forsaken? Why? Because he bears the sin of his people. And if we will come to him and look to him, we may indeed be saved and know his intercession, having entered into the holy place, the holy of holies, even heaven itself, of which the temple was simply a copy, and that he entered into that with his own blood, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, that he may forevermore intercede for those that come to him. Well, let me make in conclusion, before we come to the Lord's table, several observations. Again, I would point out to you that it doesn't say, the passage doesn't say that these children were saved. It doesn't say they were baptized. It doesn't say that they became a part of the disciples of the church. It says that they were brought that Jesus might pray for them. The second observation is that Jesus, of course, is not here physically present with us. And yet, we as parents and family, as a church and as the body of Christ, may indeed seek to bring children and adults, we may bring all to Jesus Christ. Let us beware then of not hindering them by not teaching our children, by not training our children, by setting bad examples, by godless speech, by godless actions and attitudes. You and I are all the gospel that many will ever see. And the men you work with, the ladies you work with, the people you go to school with, they may never pick up a Bible. You may be the only representative, the only truth concerning salvation that they come in contact with. And while Jesus is not physically present, we can indeed, by his word, bring them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is pictured in the Gospels. He is declared to us. He is presented to us. He is offered to us in Holy Scripture. Lo, in the volume of the book, he declares, it is written of me. And thus we may bring them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say that when you're witnessing to people, it's best to say, well, the Bible says. Because you don't want it to be an argument between you and that person. It's not about who's right or wrong. It's about what did God declare. And so let them argue with God. Just say, well, the Bible says, and if they say, well, I don't believe that, then just go to another text and say, well, the Bible says this, because that's presenting Jesus to them. And you don't have to have all the answers to all their questions. All you have to do is say, you know, the Bible says, and when they respond to that, you can say, you know, the Bible says this too. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't refute, that you should, but I am saying that the Bible pictures Jesus Christ. Bring them to Jesus. Let Jesus speak. The great reformer Martin Luther said, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children, for it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. And so for you fathers and you mothers, take heart that you are the instrument of God to bring the Word of God and to acquaint them with Jesus Christ. To quote John MacArthur, to be a mother is by no means second class. Men may have the authority in the home, but the women have the influence. The mother, more than the father, is the one who molds and shapes those little eyes from day one. And the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn word of my good mother. I can say the same thing. Again, Luther says, I would advise no one to send their child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's word becomes corrupt. Because of this, we can see what kind of people they become in the universities. It sounds like it was written this morning, doesn't it? And what they're like now. For those of you who are laboring with your children, I encourage you to bring them to Christ in as much as you're able to do so. And never forget, as has been said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The third thing I would say is that we should note here Jesus' wonderful, winsome character. That children were not afraid to come to him. They readily came, entrusting themselves into his arms and received his blessing and prayers. Fourthly, we should note here that sanctification is a process. The disciples got it wrong. In fact, we know that they often got it wrong. And we should not be too hard on them, because you and I get it wrong a lot of times too. They had to learn and they had to grow in understanding, learning what the will of the Lord is. And that takes time. It takes training, study and knowledge, but also trials and experience. And so as we think of our own situations, brethren, that we should grow in Christ and that we should think and study and not assume that we know what the will of the Lord is. And the last thing is to say this, that may all of us come to Jesus Christ and to know his glorious salvation, to know him. You're never too young to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you're never too old, that we should look to Christ and live and receive his sacrifice and his priestly intercession for us. You know, we're never too good to come to Jesus either. Because no matter how good we are, the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not lived up to what God created us to be in reflecting his glory. We are sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And while there may be people who are far worse than us in the outward practice of sin, in its grossness and in its lack of shame, yet we are all sinners. And we all need Jesus Christ. And that we should come to him early in life. That we should hasten and not delay. The only thing I regret is that I didn't come to Christ sooner. And I've never met a Christian who said they wish they'd waited longer. And so I urge you, come to Christ. Take him as your Savior. Own him as your rightful King. Be you ever so good, you still need Jesus Christ. And be you ever so bad, Christ stands ready to forgive you. The Apostle Paul declares himself the chief of sinners, and yet he found grace and forgiveness even though he sought to extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. If you will turn from your sin, look to Christ in faith, you too may know, even in this very hour, the saving power of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as demonstrated in the Lord's table, came and took upon him a human body and a human soul. He didn't give up his Godhood, but he became something that had never been, God in man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. Sin has to be paid for. The only question is, who's going to pay for it? It must be either you or Christ. And I pray to God that it's Christ for you, that you may know the saving work of Jesus Christ, that you may tarry no longer, that you may take no longer the risk of dying in your sin, but that you may come to Christ and that you may own him as your Lord and Savior. Let us pray together. Father, we bow before you. We give you thanks for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be those who manifest childlike faith and dependence upon you. And with regard to evil ambition and pride, that we may be done with those things, we pray, our God, that you would receive our thanks for your sending your Son and loving us and putting him to to the death of the cross and to bearing your wrath for our sakes. Blessed be your name. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.